Now listen, here's what I want to do with my time. I really just kind of want to wrap up my time with you today. And let me see if I could just take you to a little bit of a big picture of theology before I walk you back in. I want to touch on some things and then just want to leave you with a few final things. I do want to leave you with one more chart that I think, I hope will help you. But this morning we want to look at progressive sanctification. And as I think of the conference on advanced, and we think of, you know, advancing in our holiness, advancing in our Christ-likeness, various theologians have given various names and when they talk about the doctrine of salvation, and sometimes have listed them in a specific order in which they believe they occur, okay? So sometimes this is called what we might say just the order of salvation. Sometimes they could say in Latin, the order of salutis. But let me see if I could just frame that for you. If you want to write this down, I think you can write it down pretty simple, okay? But when you think of how salvation works, and then I just want to step back and show you where sanctification is. Here's where salvation, all these things are occurring, okay? Number one is just the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, that's God's gracious choice. That is, of course, Ephesians 1. But secondly, at least in this order, if we were to look at it that way, is the gospel call. The gospel call then goes out. In other words, there's the first, the decree of God. Then secondly, that call of the gospel goes out. Thirdly, this is what's happening. You say, well, Scott, what's the time frame? Well, are we talking about a nanosecond? It's all happening. Is the doctrine of regeneration, is the doctrine, thirdly there, of regeneration or the doctrine of the new birth when God Almighty regenerates the heart and makes the heart new? We just say the doctrine of regeneration is John chapter 3. It's the new birth. And we really believe in theology that regeneration will precede what's number four. Number four is just the doctrine of conversion. Okay? In other words, as he regenerates the heart, makes the heart new, breathes life into you, that coming to life leads fourthly to the doctrine of conversion. And in that doctrine of conversion, faith and repentance are given to you as gifts. Okay? And I think it's important there. I don't think your faith, when we talked about it being the instrument, that doesn't start regeneration. No, I think God makes the heart new at the new birth, grants conversion, and in conversion, faith and repentance come, and the instrument is faith. Number five is the doctrine of justification. Okay, and then you say, well, Scott, how are these? It's all happening in your salvation. That moment at which you're regenerated and that moment at which you're converted is that moment, number five, in justification, where he declares you righteous in his sight by the removal of your sins, by the addition of the righteousness of Christ through his death and resurrection. Number six is adoption. We're not even getting to that here at this. Is he puts you in his family. He adopted you into the family of God where now you're a child of God. Now you're a son of God. And by implication, a daughter of God. That's God's family. Number seven, sanctification. So that this is why, if you're a believer, you will be sanctified. And so this is what God's doing. You say, well, Scott, I had no idea of what was going on, and neither did I. When I was 14, I knew I was a sinner. I got down on my knees. I knew I was hell-bent. I knew I needed a Savior. I confessed my sin, and I got up. And I felt immediately free. Now, you say, Scott, did you understand this? No. I didn't understand. All I knew is he redeemed me. All I knew is he caused me, I could say, to be born again. All I knew is when I got off my knees, I was an absolutely different man than before when I was on my knees. All I know is when I got up, I knew with assurance that God had saved me, and the Holy Spirit does that. But there, when we talk there, number seven, it leads into sanctification, which is holiness. Number eight, I don't want to go long here, is the doctrine of perseverance. Where, in other words, as he saves you, the doctrine of perseverance comes in, where, and the truth of that doctrine is that we persevere because he's persevering through us. Number nine is death. You know, obviously when we go be with the Lord. And number 10, what's final, is glorification. Glorification, where we will receive a new body at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when we look at the doctrine of salvation, it's all in there, as you can say. See, now, if you wrote those down, I think this will make sense to you. Parts 2 through 6 and part of 7 are all involved in becoming a Christian. I'll say that again. Parts 2 through 6 and part of 7 are all part of becoming a Christian. In other words, election comes down to you, but when you become a Christian, number 2, the gospel calls to you. Number 2, when you become a Christian, your heart's regenerated. Number 3, or that was number 1, election, that's God. 2 is the gospel. 3 is regeneration. 4, when you become a Christian, you're converted. He grants you faith and repentance as a gift, okay? Number 5 is the doctrine of justification. He justifies you. Number 6, at that moment, he takes you into God's family. And then remember I said part of number 7. And the part of number 7 is positional sanctification, okay? And that, but the part that doesn't happen to you right at salvation is progressive sanctification. And that's where we left off last night. We're at work on that, at work in that. And then obviously we're in the doctrine of perseverance right now as we live it out. We've not died. That's still future, number 9. But the future that awaits us is the doctrine of glorification. So I just help you understand a little bit how those things work. You know, how important is that for you to know? Not so important, but it's important to know what God's doing and maybe where sanctification fits into that package. It's part of your salvation. Let me just walk back, just touch in with where we were and where we left off. J.I. Packer said, and I think he's right, and I'm on the doctrine of sanctification with you today, and I'm not on positional sanctification. I'm on the part that we have a responsibility for. But Packer said that present-day believers find holiness passé. And I just have to think, I think he's right. And he cited in his work three reasons for that. He says, number 1, we don't hear preaching about it. And I think he would also add, we don't have writing too much about it. There's 2 books that I would, alert you to. Number 1 is, Andrew mentioned it last night, The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. There's another book, I've not read it all, but I've read part of it. It's a book by Andrew Davis. It's called The Infinite Journey. And if any of you just want to pick that up and partner up with somebody, you know, at school and just start working through The Infinite Journey, it's a book on sanctification. It's pretty in-depth. It's about 400 pages, but it looks like, and the parts I've read, is a fantastic book, a book by Andrew Davis on The Infinite Journey. But I think Packer's right. We don't hear preaching on it. I mean, we know that. Most churches are on 5 key characteristics of communication, or 5 ways to have a healthy marriage, or 5 ways how to have a successful life, and they pop around to do its short series, and nobody wants to offend anybody, and everybody wants everybody to feel comfortable, and the preaching is dumbed down, and the writing is dumbed down, and the Christian publishers make a lot of, you know, money on these books that they put out, and I think Packer's right, I think it's passé. Secondly, he said, obviously, we do not insist upon it, holiness, in our leaders. And obviously this has just been lived out last week, where Tullian Tavidian divorces his spouse, it's the grandson of Billy Graham, divorces his spouse, had an affair against his spouse. It's just like 2 weeks ago, and then it was just announced 3 days ago that another church in Florida just took him on for leadership at the church. So evidently, and you know, I'm not trying to be rude to you, I'm just trying to say, really? He divorces his wife, just had an affair that they confessed 6 weeks ago, and now another church just hired him? I thought you had to be above reproach. I thought you had to be a one-woman man. Well, and this is a big figure, and I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just telling you, evidently, his skill is more important than his conduct. And so they ushered him back in. In fact, I was somewhat surprised what the pastor said. They said, we do not believe that Tullian Tavidian was disbarred from the Presbyterian denomination. We believed he was removed from his position, and therefore we're not hiring him as a lead pastor. We're hiring him as a kind of an assimilation pastor, which carries different roles and responsibilities, and we think he has something to give. Well, you know, when I read my Bible, it says that the man of God needs to be above reproach. But we don't live in that day. We live in the day of gifts and personality and so forth. So Packer's just saying, we don't hear it. And how about this? Number three, Packer said this. He said, we don't speak of it, holiness, on personal evangelism. I mean, when's the last time you went up to somebody at Montana State and said, listen, if you give your life up to Christ, he's going to demand everything from you. He is the pearl of great price upon which you find. And when you find Christ, you go out and sell everything you have for joy to gain Christ. But that means you're going to have to give up your girlfriend that you have an impure relationship with. But we don't even speak on an unholiness. We don't speak on holiness in our personal evangelism because we're a little careful to not be offensive to anybody. But the truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ is going to demand your entire life. You know, and he goes on to say, does he not in Mark, that, you know, you're going to give up everything to find him who is the pearl of great price. Now listen, we've been talking then about the doctrines of justification and sanctification. It's not all there is in salvation. Maybe next year's conference can be on adoption. Maybe next year's conference, I'm just saying that, could be on the doctrine of regeneration, so forth. But we're talking about these two in my time. And I went to some length to you to tell you that those doctrines must be distinguished, but they must never be separated. Remember, it was Calvin who said, the gifts of grace go together, speaking of those two doctrines, as if tied by an inseparable bond, so that if anyone tries to separate them, he is in a sense tearing Christ to pieces. One leads to the other. Sometimes, students, don't you just hear sometimes in a general picture of salvation, you hear about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of what? Glorification. Those are three out of the 10, but we sometimes synthesize those in those categories. And I like, again, how DeYoung said it, both are gifts of God. Ours by virtue of our union with Christ, both are necessary for salvation, justification being the root and sanctification being the fruit. Now, these doctrines are just so huge. And what I preached to you on Thursday night, just looking back a little bit with you, Luther, I mean, this is the whole deal about the Protestant Reformation. This is what made a difference when they broke from Catholic tradition. Luther speaking now, just reviewing on the doctrine of justification, said this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. He said about justification, it alone nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church. Speaking of that doctrine, he said, without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. It is the master and prince. He said, the Lord and ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines. And that's what we studied. Then last night, we looked at the doctrine of sanctification. We looked at the ongoing transformation to be more holy and to be more set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ, into the likeness of God, into the person of Christ. And what sanctification does enables us more and more to die to sin and to live righteous. Don't get confused by that big word. It profoundly means becoming more holy. But the purpose is in our salvation is that God saved you, students, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:28. Now, that word holy, the word for sanctified, it occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. In fact, if you begin to put other words where the etymology of the word is intact, more than 700 words, if you include the derivative words like holiness and sanctify and sanctification. But as Packer says, it just seems passé. But for us, it's not. And that's why we're here at this conference. Peter put it this way, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, okay? Now, just so I don't lose you, and by the way, I always think you're well taught when I come in, but sometimes I just feel like we're talking in cliches, like if we said the word holiness, or if I said the word sanctified, just to remind you so that you don't forget what it is, and I don't want to belabor this, but if something is holy in the scripture, there's always two features to it. If I go left, you're just set apart from what is earthly, okay? That might even be said to be somewhat negative. In other words, if something was holy in the Old Testament, they were set apart from what was earthly, what was mundane. Negatively, positively, holiness is to be set apart unto God. That's what the word means. So that when God called you, he not only justified you, but he sanctified you. That he did positionally, but he also wants that to be progressive. You say, well, then what's that saying to me? It's saying this, God wants you, student, to be set apart from whatever's earthly and mundane, and he wants you positively to be set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you an example. Do you remember in the Old Testament where they had a holy Sabbath? It's fair. They had Sabbath day, then some Sabbaths were holy. That Sabbath was set apart from all the other Sabbaths. Sometimes when you went into the temple, they had these things called holy utensils. Obviously, they had utensils that you would eat with and they would live with. Those were earthly. Those were mundane. But when we went in the temple, they had holy utensils. In other words, they were set apart from common life, set apart for the things of God. Certainly, student, you remember when Moses was standing face to face before God, and God said, remove your sandals, for you are standing on what? Holy ground. There's ground, then there's holy ground. Yahweh was there manifesting himself. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground, okay? And so whenever it would be set apart from something earthly, set apart to God in a very proactive way. So again, when Peter says, when he says, be holy yourselves, listen, students, he doesn't want you to look like the people at Montana State. He wants you to be set apart from all those keggers and all those drinking parties and all that frivolous lifestyle. He wants you to be set apart from what's earthly, and he wants you to give your whole self to the person of God. That is why Paul says in Romans 12, and it's always this way, isn't it? I urge you, by the mercies of God, and Rick, of course, the mercies of God are 1 through 11. But he says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your body a what? A living and what? Holy sacrifice. And so this is our, because of what God's done, we're to be set apart. So he tells us in 1 Peter 1:15, you shall be holy. God says, for I am holy. Now, obviously, students, we're not as holy as God, but he encourages us to be holy in all of our behavior in this life, in progressive sanctification. Listen, Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 1:8. He said, share in the suffering for the gospel. So sharing it with me, for the gospel by the power of God. And he told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. So listen, young women, he called you to be holy. Young men, he called you to be holy. He doesn't want you to look like everybody else. He doesn't want you to talk like everybody else. He doesn't want your behavior to look like everybody else. And so I can just, maybe I'll throw this in there. I was trying to remember when I was playing athletics in college, I went to this junior college. And you call them JUCOs out here, because I wanted to play Division I basketball. And so I went to this junior college, and it was called Pierce Junior College. It had the dubious distinction, so they tell me, is the number one rated school for pretty women in Playboy magazine. I mean, junior college is like, I felt like at times I was in 13th grade, and I don't mean that disrespectful if you're at a junior college. But the point I wanted to tell is I was out playing on the basketball team, and I'm a Christian, and I'm kind of just like a normal Christian, okay? I'm not a pastor. I'm just a Christian. I'm 18. And I walked into this athletic team. I met the other guard that I was competition against, his point guard. He was 18 and he had 3 kids by the time he was 18 out of wedlock with 3 different women. And I'm just telling you, every single guy on my team was sleeping with a girl, and most of the guys were all going out on the weekend to parties. And then there's me. And I'm not trying to like put anything on me. I'm just normal. But at times, they would look at me like I was E.T. from a different planet and couldn't believe I wasn't in an immoral relationship at that time. Now listen, I'm just telling you students, that's just normal. Why would I want to look like them and talk like them? And then they'd come after me for not being in an immoral relationship. And you don't think for a moment I would get on my heels. Oh, yeah, you're kind of right. I'm just kind of cowardly, like the cowardly lion. No, I'd get on my toes. I'd start walking. Hey, dude, I noticed that you're with a different girl than you were 2 weeks ago. And I noticed that when you came to start getting in their face, notice when you came to practice, you weren't very good on Monday. And I know you're drinking, dude. Yeah, how'd you know? And I know you're not happy, and then I'd have opportunity to share the gospel with them. But my point to you is, listen, if you're called by God, you're called to be utterly distinct. You're called to be set apart. God made you to be conformed to his image. He did that positionally, but you and I have a responsibility to be holy in all of our behavior. In fact, I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4:7, that God has not called us, or I could say, God has not called you for impurity, but he called you to holiness. And it's probably worth it for me just to say this. The reason he does that is for your absolute joy. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to know the design of why he made us. And whenever he hands down a commandment to us, he says it for our joy and for our freedom. And so then we begin, did we not, to talk about those avenues of holiness, that we saw it both positionally, we saw it progressively. We said and noted that we are active in that, didn't we? We noted that we have a great responsibility. We noted that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lust. We're different. We're not to be conformed to the, you know, the scripture, to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our, what? Of our mind, that we might be able to approve what the will of God is. So all through Romans, we're active. All through Romans, we meet these imperatives of what we're to do. We have a great responsibility. I sometimes like to say the indicative always leads to the imperative, and our glorious position in Christ always leads to practical holiness for Christ. Let me give you an example. It would be like a son, and I live in a farming community. I just really like it. It's an agricultural area. I might have mentioned, I get mixed up if I'm here or at the Bay Area Conference. I guarantee you that every single one of you in here has eaten a piece of my farmer's fruit. It's all over the country, and that's just the business. But let's say a son, okay, inherited a farm from his dad, okay? And this happens. They just pass down their business to their son. And he said, "Dad, what would you think about this? Dad, you've done it all. You've made this work. And Dad, it's not just you, it's Grandpa. Grandpa was a great farmer. Grandpa did this breed with the plum and the apricot, and it's a pluot, and it's giant. And you know, this is what they do. They breed these fruits. And Dad, thank you. I'm just going to wake up every morning, maybe at 9 a.m., and Dad, I'm just going to cruise. I want no responsibility for the farm, but Dad, I do want the income." No, we would say, would we not, that a high privilege leads to a great responsibility. Listen, in a similar way, our high position in Christ leads to holy living. Our high standing in justification leads to progressive sanctification before our God. And that is the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, let me just show you this. Look over at 2 Peter just for a moment. 2 Peter, let me just take you to a few texts, and which is a little bit uncharacteristic of me to not just be expositing right after one. But look at 2 Peter 1:5. This is the thought, and you guys work this out in your small groups too. He says in 2 Peter 1:5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fail." But I think the thing I want you to underline there is when he says in 1:5, "For this reason, make every effort." And there is that progressive sanctification, if you will. You make every effort because you want to be more like Jesus Christ. Look back just a few chapters. 1 Peter, I might have mentioned this last night, in 2:11. And think about your own testimony. And let me even back up. 1 Peter 2:9. And make this said of you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then this exhortation, beloved, I urge you, I plead with you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There you have it. progressive sanctification. Listen, student, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Okay? I might have told this to you before, but let me just remind you of it, okay? And I don't always mean to be talking about sinful things, but there was a guy, and I'm just trying to read myself into your context. There was one guy on my basketball team at Pierce, because I said I was the only believer. I think I was. But about, let's see, we start balling in October. We're going to about February. So somewhere right around January, I'm on the team with this guy. And we practiced always in the gym at 3 o'clock. Are there any wrestlers in here? My goodness. The wrestlers would be in there from 1 to 3. And I thought football was tough. But man, those guys were coming out with bloody noses. Just out of practice. Ears. I mean, it was... I just kind of walked by them and go, whoa, dude. So, you know. But I'm playing basketball. And I find out about halfway through the season, the center... not center, but center on our basketball team, was involved in an immoral relationship with his girlfriend. I told you everybody was, but what I didn't know is that he claimed Christ. So I felt like I had a responsibility to him, not to be preacher man. I'm not preacher man. I'm 18. And I came up to him, try to be real humble. I said, dude, I know the guys are laughing about this with you. And I said, are you a believer? He said, yeah, I'm a believer. I said, that surprised you. I didn't really know that. And I just opened my Bible gently with him. I mean, I'm 18. I said, hey, let the marriage bed be held undefiled, Hebrews. And I just took him over to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And I said, here's my question to you. I said, how can you... Now, you understand, I probably wouldn't say that to a guy unsaved on my team. You say, what would you say to him? I'd probably just take him the gospel. But this guy's confessing Christ. So now I'm going to go to him with the scripture. I said, how do you, as one who professes Christ, something like this, live in a lifestyle like that all while you're going to church? And I knew where he went to church. I knew the church. And I just have never forgotten what he ever told me. I said, how do you feel about that? And here's what he told me. Exactly. He said, I just do it, and then I confess my sin. And I thought to myself, brother, I said, you mean you're like using Jesus Christ as a credit card to go to heaven, but to walk in disobedience? And you say, well, where was he really? Well, I don't know where he was. I don't know the condition of his heart. But I did exhort him and tell him to examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that somebody can't get involved in sin as a believer, but when one continues in an ongoing pattern of sin and never feels guilt and never feels the weight of sin, I'm wondering if they've been justified. Because listen, student, all I know is when God causes you to be born again in your heart, you want to love him. And you want to honor him. And when you trip up in this thing called the Christian life, you feel the weight of the Holy Spirit, but you're nagged at it. But when I see and behold a man who just says, I do it, and then I confess my sin with hardly any remorse, it makes me think, did I just read that in Peter? Or I'm thinking of when Paul told the Romans in 13:14 to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the what? For the flesh in regards to its lust. All I'm saying is we have a big time responsibility to obey the Lord. He's done so much for us, okay? Look over to Colossians. I'm just highlighting these. Look over to Colossians just for one moment. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 3, and these, you know these scripture, but I'm trying to give you a framework theologically where they fit in. They fit in the doctrine of salvation. They fit in the doctrine of sanctification. They fit in, you know, subcategory under progressive. You know this one. Put, 3:5 of Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these two, you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Here's those exhortations, right? They come to us, and just students, we're active in them. Would you just back up a couple books? Look at Ephesians, just a couple texts here. Ephesians 5, verse 4, he says to us, again, this is a command, let there be no filthiness, 5:4, Ephesians, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so you have so many of these aspects. There are no shortcuts. Listen, beloved, sanctification is a battle. It's not easily attained. We're active in defeating sin. It does not mean that we're reached perfection, but it does mean that our entire focus and gaze in our advance is to be set apart from what is earthly, set apart for God. And let me just encourage you, you say, it's not just me. Remember I said last night, it's God working in you. And what Almighty God has done is given us these aspects that we call means of grace. He's given us his word. You got to be in it. He's given us prayer. You got to pray. He's given us fellowship. You're here. I'm preaching to the choir. Why would any student at Montana State come Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday, unless you're interested? So he's provided fellowship. He's provided local church. Rick, we just had a great talk. I was just really refreshed, even what you said about the Lord's table, how the Lord has designed that table to be a means to bring us back. It's designed to say, hey, is everything right between me and you? Is everything right before I take this cup, which represents his blood, and the bread, which represents his death, his body? I don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. So he's provided all these means of grace so that we can grow, that we could become more like Christ. He's provided you everything you need with life and godliness. And I've not even said anything about this. He's given you the precious person of the Holy Spirit who now resides inside of you, who's now, right, that's what it says, he's going to be in you. And all of a sudden, when you're out of Christ, I never wanted to please God. In fact, I'm running from God. When I'm 13, 14, my mom's wondering why I'm hanging around that girl. I'm like, Mom, she's fine. I was a knucklehead. But all I know is when God redeemed me at 14, he just did a supernatural work on my heart and he regenerated my heart. But then all of a sudden, the things that I used to not like, I now liked. The things that I used to love in the world, I no longer loved. He changed my heart, and then the Holy Spirit took up residence within me. And here's why I know I'm a believer. Not because of how many things I do right, but when I sin, my conscience is accused by the Spirit. And I have to come before him and I confess before him. But he's given you these means of grace that you would walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. When Jesus said, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. Think about that. Sanctify them in truth. That's our words. Thy word is truth. Listen, student, as you put your heart and mind under the gaze of Scripture, the promise of the Scripture, young women, is he will begin to transform you from one state of glory into the next as you behold the person of Christ and as the Holy Spirit makes that evident, as he reveals the truth of Scripture to you, he promises to change you. You say, well, Scott, I didn't grow up in a great family. I look at some of these families and man, my dad was this and my dad was this. Well, listen, my dad was everything your dad was. As a full-on pagan till he was about 30. And I guess he did get saved when I was 8, but man, I mean, he was a rough cat. I mean, he's with the Lord now, but I'm telling you, God transformed him. And then as he began to work in my heart, he began to transform our all family. But I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in an absolutely pagan home. I didn't even know who Christ was. I never even heard the gospel growing up in the San Fernando Valley until I was 8 years old. But all I know is he began to work in me and he began to help me. Now, let me just make this complete for you, okay? Just to put it in your mind, big picture. Sanctification. There's three parts to it. I'm only giving you two, right? So just to encourage you, okay? Three parts. One is positional. We talked about that. So important to be reminded of that. And as much as you fight for progressive, just never forget that he sees you through the finished work of Christ or you become overly discouraged, okay? Especially people who are perfectionistic. There's positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Thirdly, though, and I'll just touch on it, I don't have to say much, there's, won't this be a great day? Final sanctification. You say, what's that? You will be set free from sin and made perfect at death. Won't that be glorious? That's final sanctification. And it will be complete when the Lord returns and we receive our resurrected body. He will transform this earthly body into a body with his glory. Do we have that scale up? Let's leave it right here for a second. You guys have seen this. Just a framework as you walk with Christ. Makes sense? We've been saved from sin's penalty. Okay? That's positional sanctification. Secondly, we've been saved from sin's power. In other words, sin doesn't hold us. We have a new master now. And then one day, we will be saved from sin's presence. Bring up the next slide. I wanted you to see this. There they are. You've seen things like this before, just to put it together for you. Final sanctification, you've got positional sanctification, simultaneous with justification. Hey, by the way, about 10 of you asked last night that justification and positional sanctification sound very, very similar, and I would say they are. Justification is just a different word. It's a legal declaration where he declares you righteous. Sanctification is the word for holiness, where we become more like Christ. But in essence, they're both our position. They're simultaneous, okay? And then under the present, there's progressive sanctification. Then there's future final glorification. You could say under the past column, I am, you could say that, or have been sanctified. Now, we don't mean that like a Wesleyan and a Quaker. Positionally, we mean that. You could say in the present tense in the middle there, I am being sanctified. And then one day in the future, you will be sanctified. Not only in position, but also in practice. Look at on the left side. The past sets a believer apart positionally from sin's penalty. Here in the middle, it sets a believer apart from sin's power and practice. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It just means that the power doesn't hold you. And then one day, praise God, it will set the believer apart. And here's my favorite part of this chart. It sets the believer apart from sin's presence and what? It should say sin's possibility. I think one of the glories of heaven is you won't be able to sin. You won't even have the possibility to sin because you will be utterly transformed into the nature of Christ. Now, last question. Why be holy? Have you ever just wondered this? I mean, let's just reason with me. Scott, if he already declared me righteous and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and if positionally he sees me through the finished work of Christ, and I tried to be clear with you yesterday, you can say justification just as if I never sinned. And then sanctification, you can say, just as if I always obeyed in Christ. Then the question is, Scott, it is hard. I mean, I'm just killing death. I'm sticking a fork in my sin. I'm waking up at 5 a.m. and I'm just trying to be disciplined. But the question would become, why be holy? I mean, if nothing you will ever do will cause him to love you more, and if nothing you will ever do will cause him to love you any less, then why be holy? Now, there's a number of things I could say, but I'll just give you one of them, I think. Maybe I should listen to him. Listen to him. You know why you obey him? Here's why. Because you love him. That's why. Because you love him. If you love me, you'll keep my, what? Commandments. You obey the Lord Jesus Christ for the profound reason that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I could tell you, and it'd be true, secondly, you obey him because you want to keep a clear conscience. 13:5 of Romans, why would you ever want to abuse your conscience? You could love him because in 1 Peter 3:1, you want to convert an unbeliever as a witness to them, where the wife, by her excellent behavior, wins her husband without a word. You could obey him and be holy because of the blessing of God on your life, 1 Peter 3. You could love him and obey him because you want to avoid the discipline of God in Hebrews 12. And obviously, there's a heavenly reward, but listen, the greatest motivation for your holiness is the grace of God. And when you behold the wondrous glory of your salvation and what the Lord's done for you, you will just want to please him. You'll just want to obey him. Because one day you're going to stand before him and you want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. So let me just commend you that you just need to love the Lord. You love him, you obey him. Fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you do, the more holy you will become in this life. But we have a great Savior, don't we? Wonderful Savior. Why don't you bow your head, and we're going to just take a break here in a moment. But as you sit under the teaching and listen, maybe I should just say, if you're a believer, you just thank him for what he's done for you. Maybe like the psalmist in 139, you could even say, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the everlasting way. If there's any sin maybe that has come to your heart and mind and you just need to confess that, you do so now. And he will most mercifully forgive you and make you clean. Maybe some of you have come in here in the midst of a pattern of sin and you still say, Scott, I'm a believer, but I've got off track. Well, listen, confess that to the Lord now and maybe talk to somebody about that. The Lord is so gracious with us. He was so gracious with the disciples we heard last night from Rick. He'll be so gracious with you. And then maybe one day, rather than thinking heaven is on earth, you just think of that day when in final sanctification and glorification, where you can't sin any longer and you're going to be like him and you will be in his very presence. What a great day that will be. Father, we just pray as we wrap our time up and take a short break, would you just put the word on our heart? Thank you for what you've done. Lord, we are left with a massive responsibility, but we have a massive Savior, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, we can't live this thing on our own, and that even in progressive sanctification, we're well aware that you are at work in us to perfect us until the day of Christ. We're well aware that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete who comes alongside, who even convicts us of sin. Father, you've given us your word as a means of grace. You've given us fellowship as means of grace. You've put Bible colleges on the map right here in this wonderful state, from Arrowhead and Montana Bible School and now the Master Seminary, and all of those are a means of grace to build up your people that we might become more like Christ. And Father, as much as I want to be exactly like Christ, I fall so short, Lord. But my heart's desire is to honor you and please you and to run this race in such a way that we win, to run in such a way that, Father, we don't become entangled in the affairs of everyday life, but we keep our gaze on Christ. Would you just help us as we go? And Lord, we're going to trust you and trust your Spirit and trust the means of grace to work this out. And thank you one day that, Father, when we get to glory, we won't look back and think, man, I was fighting sin all the way. We're going to look back and be trophies of your grace that you redeemed, Father, wayward sinners, and then transformed us completely to be an image bearer of you without even the presence of sin and without even the possibility of sin. Thank you that you'll do that in your sovereignty. And in this rejoice, we rejoice. We ask this in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen.